Several weeks ago, I preached on Mother's Day, the part one of a two-part message on the glory of the Christian family. So we're taking a break from our 1 Samuel series this morning to give part two of that glory of the Christian family message. Part one, though, on Mother's Day was to present both a high, realistic, and gospel-centered view of the family. I talked about how God, or the family is God's good design. The family's good because God designed it. He designed it for human flourishing. He designed it for fulfilling the earth. It is God's creation of a husband, a wife, a mom, and a dad with children to fill the earth, populate society, and to transform the world as well. The family, though, is also grueling. First service I said gruesome, which I meant to say grueling. I can't even quote myself right sometimes. But anyways, but it's grueling in that the Bible's also honest about sin. From Genesis 3 onward, there is no perfect family. And we see families in the grueling nature of relationships. For many of us, some of the most challenging things that we continue to go through in life is an unreconciled relationship with someone in our family. Some of the very things that keep you awake at night are kids that you wish would show up, or of a marriage that you find difficult. The Bible is honest about our sin and the grueling nature of our family, but the Bible also gives plenty of gospel hope in that the family is glorious. Not that the family is an idol, not that the family is ultimate, but the family points beyond itself into gospel realities. This is why in Ephesians chapter 6, Paul talks about the husband and the wife and the relationship that they have with one another, and he says, this mystery, the mystery of a husband and wife married to one another, this mystery is profound, and I'm telling you that it refers to Christ and the church. Elsewhere in Scripture, there are family illustrations that are used to describe the gospel. The image of adoption is used to describe our relationship with Jesus, that we are adopted by his grace, and we are not made children of God by our merit. It says that it was not because of anything lovely in us that God chose us, but it was all by his mercy. It was all by his grace that he made his enemies his child through faith and repentance in Christ alone. The family is glorious because it points beyond itself. So the goal of that first message, again, was to point out the wonder of the family. Isn't this amazing? Isn't it great that especially in a Christian family, God would be using us to demonstrate and declare truths about himself? But today we want to take that wonder of the family and talk about the work of the family. Now maybe you've passed a factory sometime and you've thought, I wonder what goes on in there. What do they do? What do they really make? Well, today we're kind of asking that same question about a Christian family. I wonder what goes on in there. You maybe have wondered that about my family. I don't know. But what really goes on? What are we doing? What are we after? What's the goal of the family? What's the goal of a Christian family? How we answer that question reveals a lot about us, reveals our priorities. You know, is the goal of our family merely to raise hardworking, good citizens that are happy, stable, and flourish in society? Well, sure, that's a helpful thing. None of those things are bad by any means. But what we understand to be the goal of the family is essential for us. And we need to remember a couple of things as Christian parents and as a Christian church. You know, not every kid will be a straight-A student and have a flawless transcript, go on to lead a company and make millions and transform the world. Not every kid will get a college scholarship in their athletic or artistic sphere of excellence and joy and go on to be a professional in that small niche of the world. Not every kid will do that. But every kid in every human life will stand before God on Judgment Day and give account for our lives. And that reality, that truth, must motivate what we do as families and the ultimate understanding of what we're here for. See, our main idea this morning is simple. When you think about what does a Christian family do? What are we called for? What's the point? It is to make disciples through the family. Make disciples through the family. I've asked one of our elders, Victor Melfi, and two of his sons, Mitch and Thad, to come and read several passages of Scripture for us. So you'll be helped by following along in Deuteronomy 6, but you can also watch on the screens for the other passages of Scripture that they will read. So would you go ahead and stand as Victor, Mitch, and Thad read for us.
Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4 through 9. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates.
This is Ephesians 6, 1 through 4. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you, and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord.
First Timothy 5, 1 through 2. Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters in all purity. In Romans 12, 9 through 13, let love be genuine, abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection, outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal, be fervent in spirit, serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. This is God's word.
Thanks, guys. So our main idea again, which is an admonition to us all, is make disciples through the family. Ultimately, that is what the family is for. But before we get into the how to do this, the pathways for this kind of discipleship in our family, I want to provide a couple of pastoral reminders, three reminders. First, our call as parents and as a church is to faithfulness. Faithfulness. That's what we're held accountable and responsible for. You know, some parents, and I've talked with enough of you, some parents feel overwhelmed by the burdens of their children who are not walking with the Lord, and feel oftentimes take so much of the burden or the responsibility, and say, "Oh, if only I could have done this, or if I wish I could have done that." And those things are challenging. And this is not meant to heap a burden upon you. It is to even remind you that God is still the one. God is still the one who is in control of your kids. Life. These, what we'll talk about this morning, is not an equation for a perfect kid. These are calls for faithfulness, for wisdom as we shepherd children, as we parent, and as we shepherd kids in the life of our church as well. Secondly, this is not just a sermon for parents, but for the whole church. I was helped by a podcast this week that reminded me that the ultimate goal of humanity is not marriage and children. This is not a measure of success as a family, of whether or not you are married with children. Part of the beauty, though, as we'll hear later, as a church family, is how we share in this load together. As we think about making disciples of the next generation, that is something that is a church activity, not just a parental activity. And while many people, and I'm grateful for single people in the life of our church as well, many people will still get married. And these are helpful instructions as they think about, again, following Jesus, but in the context of a local church. Finally, the reminder that we need is that the gospel is still ultimate in our families. What we're called to portray for our children about walking with Jesus, about becoming a disciple of Jesus, the challenge about this in the life of a church and in a home is that we are imperfect examples of a perfect Savior. We are trying to direct people ultimately to Jesus as the hope of the world. And as we think about these, again, advice and biblical instruction of wisdom, of faithfulness, we are not saying that this is about perfection. We are not saying that this is a new law that you must do or else. The gospel is ultimately the hope of the world. And it is all by grace that our families are what they are. But making disciples requires, of our families, making disciples requires intentionality. You realize the earth can move in two different ways. It can move passively as we watch it just kind of move. If you're, you know, in the summer, you're going on vacation, you're going to watch, some of you will watch, you know, the waves crash against the beach. You'll watch the waves crash upon the shore, and there's erosion that is taking place there as you just kind of passively watch it go by. But I'm going to say that's not the way that we should be making disciples of our families, just kind of passively watching everything take place. I want us to move earth, but more like an intentional construction company. I want us to think about what we're trying to shape the hearts and lives of young people. And we're not just going to be passive watching this take place in our lives like we're watching waves against the shore. No, we want to be construction workers that say, we're set out by God's grace with his help and through faithfulness to his word to make disciples. And we're going to move earth intentionally to do so. So how do we make disciples through the family? Four pathways of discipleship with our families. First, disciple through the word. Disciple through the word. Mitch read for us what's called the Shema in Deuteronomy 6. It comes from the Hebrew word hear. Hear, O Israel. And we could summarize the instructions here as a word-centered love for God. Word-centered love for God. God gave this to the nation of Israel as they had come out of Egypt, as they were going into the land that he had promised them. But what's fascinating with this passage is that he doesn't begin with behavior. He begins with the heart. He begins with their passions. He begins with their loves. Deuteronomy 6, verse 5, you shall love the Lord. Love the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. See, teaching the word, having the Bible central into our church, into our home, is meant to foster a love of God. Love of God is where everything begins. Jesus reiterates this command in his own gospel when he says that this is the great and first commandment, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. See, as we disciple the family through the word, we aim to create individuals who love God with the entirety of their being. Because our affections, what we love, reveals a great deal of who we are. So God desires that we love him first and foremost. Now this can seem a bit arrogant. Who does God think he is to say that we should love him more than anything? You know, on an earthly level, that can feel, if somebody in here were to say, you know, you should love me more than anything else because I'm so great. That sounds a lot like the Office character Michael Scott, who would say, you know, I like to be liked. I enjoy being liked. But it's not like my compulsive need of my need to be praised. You know, on a human level, that would feel a bit much. That it feels arrogant and egotistical to say that we must love God more than anything else. But consider who God is compared to us. God is not a creature in the same way we are. He's not sinful. God is the being of beings. He is the glory of glories. He is beyond all compare in what he, in who he is, in his righteous character, and what he's done for us in his redemptive work compels us to love him more than anything else. Think about this as well. In the Ten Commandments, When he says, here are 10 ways to obey me. Here are 10 reasons. This is what it looks like to have a relationship with me. He begins that not with just behavior, but with his love and redemption. He says, I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of the house of slavery, out of the land of Egypt. He says, I've saved you. I've changed you. So therefore, have no other gods before me. Love me. So we teach the word. We do this through the scriptures. Verse 6 of Deuteronomy 6 says, "And these words that I have commanded you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise." See, these pairs of opposites, sit and walk, lie down and rise, are instructing us that the word should be central to our homes, should be central to our church. It should go with us everywhere and in every circumstance. See, discipling people through the word is not just a command given to pastors and churches, but is given to parents and families. Paul will write in to his young protege, Timothy, and say this, "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it. And how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus." See, for Timothy, it was not his father, but his mother and his grandmother that had a spiritual investment in his life, who taught him the scriptures. And it was the scriptures who were able to make him wise for salvation. Salvation, to trust in Jesus Christ to be saved. The point of teaching the Bible was to teach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And through teaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, to grow in our passion and love for God. See, brothers and sisters, we need to make sure that in all of our instruction, in all of our teaching, as central as the Bible is to our church, as central as it is to our homes, the goal of all teaching is not for somebody to win Bible Jeopardy, but that they would love God. So what does this look like in your family? What does it look like for the word to lead to a love of God in your children, in our church? Maybe your kids go to a Christian school where they're having to go to Bible class or memorize scripture for a grade. And sure, you hold them accountable. Did you get it done? How'd that go? Did you memorize it rightly? But can we do a little bit more than that? And as we memorize even maybe some of those passages with them, that we would ask them good questions like, "You know, that's great. I'm so glad you memorized that. But how is that leading you to love God? What is it about God's character that is captivating you from that verse that you memorized? Oh, you have that project that's going on. Oh, that's amazing. How cool it is that you get to go to school to learn those things. How is that leading you to savor Jesus Christ?" Maybe you dropped your kids off before coming in here into a Grace Kids class in a Sunday school. Do you see that merely as like a child care so that you get like an hour to yourself? Or is that a discipleship factory going on back there? What if you picked your kids up and, you know, "Hey, not just what did you learn today and did you behave, but isn't Jesus amazing? Wow, you share that story. That is so cool. How is that leading to your joy in God?" Maybe your kids participate in Awana on Wednesday night. You lead Awana on Wednesday night. And they're hiding God's word in their heart as they memorize. But rather than just asking, "Well, how many verses did you get done tonight?" Is it like, what is it about those passages that are teaching you something about God and how to live with him, how to relate with him? Isn't it amazing that God would give us his word so that we can rightly know him and walk with him? What about your home? Is the Bible something you talk about on a regular basis? Maybe you have family devotions that might work well for you. Maybe it's a bedtime story or it's memorizing scripture together. But how is the word, again, permeating your life? What is the Lord teaching you through this? Isn't this amazing? Here's what God is teaching me. But more than any of just what the word is or how it's working in your home, is it leading to love of God? Disciple through the word. Brothers and sisters, all of our teaching here as a church and all the word-centered ministry in your home must lead to loving God. Secondly, disciple through obedience. Disciple through obedience. In an article about 10 years ago from John Piper, he says that requiring obedience of children is implicit in the biblical requirement for children to obey their parents. If Ephesians 4, verse 1, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. I'm feeling some elbows and some ribs going on right now. It says, honor your father and mother, for this is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. See, Paul quotes here from the Old Testament, from the Ten Commandments, and he talks about the blessing of obedience to God's people, Israel. Now, we're a little bit different in the New Covenant in the church than what's going on in the nation of Israel, except he still applies it here to remind all of us that children will be blessed from God as they obey their parents. It's a demonstration of evidence that a child even knows or is walking with God in some measure through their obedience. But Paul is consistent here with his admonition of children obeying their parents as well. There should be something modeled differently in the life of the church. As people watch a Christian family, that family is marked by children who are not rebellious against their parents, but who are with and obey and are loved by their parents. And in Colossians 3, he says, children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. See, as children obey their parents, they receive God's blessing and his joy. But we need to see the other side of this coin. See, the admonition or the command for children to obey their parents is not a command for them alone, but it is also to parents who are called to enable their obedience through discipline and instruction. Ephesians 4, verse 4 says, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. See, the elbow should be going the other way toward the rib of your parent right now as well. Colossians 3, 21 says, fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. See, that word discouraged, do not provoke your children. See, the dads especially, but parents in general, are given these kind of dual commands. Bring them up in the wisdom and the instruction, the discipline of the Lord. Correct your children. Require obedience. But he also says, do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged. See, become discouraged is like the kid who says, I could never please dad. It seemed like I could never do anything right. See, there's a fine line here between correction and discipline, but also being overbearing or being provoking, as the passage would say here as well. Discipline of children is designed to bring them up in wisdom and instruction, not to provoke them to anger. And all of us, especially dads, are warned here. See, yes, we must require obedience. We must correct even immaturity in disobedience. But we must do so in a way that seeks to captivate the heart of our child, not just to make them good. We need to be more like coaches with an arm around the shoulder who's willing to point out things of, hey, here you can do this better. This is wrong, but also here's what you're doing right. I'm so proud of you. Here's how I see God working in your life. We need to recognize stages of development. We need to see what that not every disobedience or not every sin requires the same correction and the same kind of thing. And we also need the wisdom of others to help us in those things as well. But we need to correct and call our kids to obedience. We need to broaden our understanding of discipline in some capacities. You know, many of us, when we hear the word discipline, we kind of immediately kind of cringe up. Well, there's two kinds of discipline. There's a formative discipline, that this is, even the way the Bible uses this in Ephesians is to broaden out more in terms of training, exercising, nourishment. This is a formative discipline that says, hey, you're being shaped in these intentional ways, and you're being corrected in these intentional ways so that you're this kind of person. We're trying to provide forms and nourishment so that you become this kind of person. But there is also corrective discipline that addresses bad behavior. And if we're unwilling, moms and dads, if we are unwilling to correct our children in bad or sinful behavior, we are telling our kids that we hate them. That's from the Bible. Proverbs 13, 24 says, whoever spares the rod hates his son. But he who loves him is diligent to discipline or train him. See, the word diligent means to be on the lookout. It doesn't mean that you're like kind of looking behind every corner. Ah, can't wait to get him wrong. Can't wait to find out what he's doing wrong so I can you know, discipline him. But it's on the watch. You're trying to intentionally shape. You're watching game film of your child in some way to be able to say, what are they doing right? How can I celebrate with them? But also, how can I come alongside to lead them in the way that they should go? All of our discipline, all of our training is helping cultivate the soil of obedience in the lives of our kids, in their heart. See, when they learn to obey mom and dad at an early age, it's cultivating a heart, a disposition that will obey God their whole life. We need a gospel understanding of obedience. Remember, this is about the heart. This is not just merely about outward conformity. Piper writes, requiring obedience is not the same as requiring perfection. Paul Tripp, in his book Parenting, talks about a principle about how we can apply these things. He says, your children need God's law. They need to know what they're doing right and wrong, but you cannot ask the law to do what only grace can accomplish. Merely outward conformity is not the ultimate desire of us as parents, but an inward transformation of the heart that can only come by God's grace and through his Spirit. See, the helpful image of this is the parable of the prodigal son. And we know the younger son quite well. We know the younger son rebelled against his father. We can't imagine that he was maybe all that obedient of a kid. But he says, you know what, I'm done with you. Give me my inheritance. I'm going to go on my own. I don't need you anymore. Well, we know the story. He squanders it away, and he's in this pit of pigs, and he says, I'm going to go home, and he goes back, and he repents, and he says, I'm sorry, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm not worthy to be called your son. And still the father restores him, redeems him, and he throws this wonderful celebration for his repentant son who is home. And that part of the story is so marvelous and glorious that we spend so much time there, but we forget there's another son. There's an older brother. This older brother has obeyed his entire life. This older brother was responsible. This older brother had to have been, you know, like valedictorian in some capacity. He got all the awards. He was, you know, he was everything that you'd be proud of in a behaved, well-ordered son. But the moment that he hears that his younger brother is back, he gets mad at his father and says, you've never given me even a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. This younger brother's back. Who cares about him? And see, what it revealed is that the father had the older brother's obedience, but never had the older brother's heart. Outward conformity is not the ultimate goal. A heart and disposition of relationship. Obedience through relationship is what we're after. Obedience through a joyful relationship with parents is what we're after because it points to a joyful relationship that obeys God as well. Thirdly, disciple through the church. Disciple through the church. Most of us are familiar with the African proverb that says it takes a village to raise a child. And in many communal societies of the world, you'll have more than just two generations living in the same home, but maybe three or four generations living in the same home because families have said it's good for you to be under the instruction of grandparents or of aunts and uncles, of other people speaking into your life. But the village that we need is not just the broader biological family, but our spiritual family as well. So if it takes a village to raise a child, here we need to be able to say it takes a church to raise a disciple. A church to raise a disciple. In 1 Timothy 5, verses 1 through 2, Paul is instructing Timothy on how to relate to older men and younger men, older women and younger women. And he's not just giving pastoral wisdom. He's helping to provide an image of how the church relates to itself as a spiritual family. Listen again to 1 Timothy 5, verse 1. Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. Younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters in all purity. This gives us a picture of interacting with one another as a spiritual family. Yes, Paul addresses the priority of our biological families. He says that for the one who does not provide for his own family is worse than a non-believer. Of course, our spiritual unity, our family in the church does not mean that we can, does not absolve ourselves from responsibility that we have to our biological families. And yet still, the responsibilities that we have to our biological families does not absolve us from prioritizing our church family as well. Jesus illustrates this in the gospel. The people are coming to see Jesus, and he's teaching them, but suddenly his mother and his brothers are at the door. And in Mark 3:33, it says this: when Jesus responds, or Jesus hears this, he says, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And we would think that people right there are kind of going like, "Dude, they're at the door. We just said they're here. Your mom and brothers are here to see you." But it's fascinating to hear that Jesus doesn't roll out the red carpet for mom. Verse 34, and looking about at those who had sat around him, he said, "Here are my mother and brothers. Whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." See, Jesus demonstrates for us that the household of God are for people who respond in faith and repentance to Jesus Christ. That our spiritual family are people from every tribe, language, and tongue who have been blood-bought by through the gospel of Jesus. And that there is something eternal about our spiritual families even more than our earthly families. You realize that our earthly families are not permanent. This is one of the hardest truths for me in the Bible to embrace. Jesus says that in the new heavens and new earth, they're not given in marriage. It seems that marriage is not our earthly marriages are not permanent in the new heavens and new earth. That means the best I can hope for is that Sarah is my roommate. Sorry. I'll hear that one later. Our earthly families are not permanent, but our spiritual families are. For those of us who have trusted in Jesus Christ, we have a forever family with one another. That we will be perfectly unified, and we get to practice those eternal realities now. That when we invest in the life of the church, when we say disciple through the family, I'm not saying just merely bring your kids to church. I'm saying that you need to invest in organic relationships in the life of our church so that your kids have aunts and uncles, moms and dads, grandmas and grandpas, and other siblings in the Lord who will walk with them and help them follow Jesus. That sometimes what you need most as a mom or a dad is other voices to speak into your kids' life. Some of the greatest advice I've ever been given on parenting is to pray that God would provide mentors and friends who will push your kids towards Jesus, who will say some of the same things that you're saying at home, but it's coming from a different voice. Some of you have experienced this, that you know your kids being discipled by somebody, and they come home and say, "Man, I learned this great thing from so-and-so, or I went to this conference, and we had this group that was mentoring me, and these amazing things." And you're kind of going, as a parent, "Been saying that for like 16 years of your life. I'm glad you finally got it, and I don't need to take credit for it anyways." But as a church, we need one another. We need other voices. When we invest in the life of a local church, we are fostering relationships with other members of our church. We are providing our children with other trusted voices and examples to learn from. It takes a village to raise a disciple. The other beauty of the church is that the church becomes a redeemed and restorative family when our physical families break down. Some of you know this. You have greater relationships and siblings, spiritual siblings here than what you do in your own biological families. Your grace group is the family that you've always longed for, and you found it here. Your kids have been provided with godly men as examples when their earthly father is out to lunch. Your children have spiritual mothers or aunts and uncles who are speaking into their life when none of the rest of your biological family have trusted Christ. The church family is God's beautiful picture of how we relate with one another. And to raise up the next generation, we need to demonstrate that the church is not God's plan B, but God's plan A for discipleship. In his book, Love Your Church, Tony Morita says this: "Never forget that it's a privilege to belong to a local church family. to be part of the larger universal church. Locally, it's a gift to extend Christ's welcome to one another, to gather corporately for worship and to share life together, to give our time, talent, and treasure to live on mission. Fourth and finally, disciple through authenticity. Disciple through authenticity. You know how old you are by how often you begin sentences with young people these days. And the older you are, the more generations you have to say young people these days. Young people these days don't know how to work. They don't know how to read. They don't know how to social conversation. They don't know how to do anything. They don't know this. Young people these days. And since I was born older, as George Bailey was, I can say that maybe easier. Have we ever considered, though, that young people these days are the way that they are because they've watched us? See, this can be either good or bad, but we should recognize, as one of our elders said this week in our sermon prep meeting, that our children, the young people in our church, are mini recorders. They're listening and they're watching everything go on in front of us, and they know authenticity. They can check when our words and our lives don't match. And the reality of this is that's always going to be the case in some capacity because we're trying to point, again, kids to a perfect Savior, but we're imperfect people. That we do sin, we do fall short. We need Jesus as well. But we do this by living an authentic life for them. So as I think about discipling through authenticity, this is again a general wisdom, not a promise. Some of what I think the most authentic people in our congregation are sometimes the people whose kids are not walking with Jesus. And this is where you especially can feel the burden of a variety of things where you wish you could have done something different or that you could have modeled something different as well. But again, friends, these are admonitions of wisdom, of faithfulness. God is the one who is still sovereign over all these things. But Romans chapter 12, verse 9 says, "Let love be genuine." Genuine. This means without hypocrisy. That our confession of Christ as Lord and our lives that live that out should be without hypocrisy. It should be genuine. So let me suggest four avenues for authenticity as we summarize really the totality of this message. Four avenues, and I want to think about our hands with this as well. The first avenue is relationships. Relationships. He writes in Romans 12, verse 10, love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Who are your hands shaking with? What are the hands of friendship that you have? How do your children, how does the next generation see us interact with one another? Is it unifying in a handshake or is it divisive in a fist? Do we gossip about one another, the people that we're supposed to love the most? Or are we outdoing one another with honor, speaking highly, serving one another in the life of our church? What about our parenting as well? Is that genuine? Do our kids sense that we're present? Or are we just at the game but on our phone? Do our kids sense that there's a genuine relationship there, that they're valued, loved, that we show even honor to them to say, I'm here? Not only who are we shaking hands with, but who are we holding hands with? Does the next generation see in us healthy marriages where a husband and a wife prioritize one another in genuine love and affection? Just this week, I was with a missionary who has served in other parts of the world for, you know, almost 20 years as a single woman. I think she's longed to be married. She desires relationship. And we were talking about various opportunities that are on the field and about people to raise up and to send. She looked at me. She said, "Zach, do not underestimate the power of a godly marriage in missions." I should explain that a little bit more. She said, for many people in parts of the world where the gospel has not been proclaimed, the church has only been there for a couple of decades, they've never seen the sacrificial love of a husband. They've never seen the genuine affection and respect of a wife. So when that is lived out in real time, it doesn't take much to say there's something different about that than what I've been raised with. And brothers and sisters, if it works in missions, it works in our homes. Don't underestimate the power of a godly marriage in our homes, in our church, as we walk with Jesus and genuinely love one another. The second sphere of authenticity is our passions. Passions. Verse 11 of Romans 12, do not be slothful in zeal, be fervent in spirit, serve the Lord. Being slothful in zeal is like going through the motions. That's actually a really kind of a play on words. How are you slothful in zeal? Well, what you're passionate about, you're going through the motions. It's not genuine. Our kids, again, can tell when our heart is not in it, and they pick up what we're passionate about. They know we love that team when we get animated at the bad call. They know what's important to us when we rise up in anger or in joy. When we can sing the fight song or the alma mater of our favorite team and we can't sing God's praises, they know what we're passionate about. Think about our passions, brothers and sisters. Think about our singing. When we come and we gather corporately, do we model for our kids that Jesus is worthy of all praise? Our hands lifted in joy. I'm not saying we have to have that disposition where we raise our hands, but we could. We could, as the Bible instructs, I want everybody to lift their holy hands, making praise, praying to the Lord. Do they demonstrate, do they hear our passions proclaimed on a Sunday? What about our evangelism? Do they hear our compassion for the lost and the people that we're trying to reach? Do they see the non-believers out there or the neighbors around or the culture merely as enemies or as people worthy of our sacrifice, worthy of our proclamation? Are we passionate about the lost or are we passionate about politics and cultural values? What about our prayers? Do our kids hear genuine passion in our prayer for them, prayer for the world, prayer for others? In his book on spiritual depression, Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote this. He says, the greatest need of the hour. And Lloyd-Jones was not like the most animated person. But he said, the greatest need of the hour is a revived and joyful church. Unhappy Christians are a poor recommendation for the faith. The exuberant joy of the early Christians was one of the most potent factors in the spread of Christianity. One of my favorite lines about teaching comes from D.A. Carson, who said that your students will never get every piece of information that you give them, but they will pick up what you're passionate about. That is certainly true for the next generation. Thirdly, suffering. Paul writes, rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer. See, our true selves show up in suffering. When we think about our hands again, our true selves show up in the scars that are on our hands. When we suffer, when we're wrong, when we go through difficult times, that is an opportunity for us to proclaim to the next generation what we most value, what's most important, that Jesus is worthy to endure for, that we can be patient in tribulation. Your suffering is the megaphone to the next generation of what matters most. Sometimes we need to simply tell our children, do hard things. The adversity in their lives are not always barriers for us to get to remove from them, but adversity in their lives are the very teachers that they need to instruct them about suffering, about tribulation, about hardships in their own lives. I'd recommend, again, Jonathan Haidt's book, Anxious Generation. One of the things that he's talked about, the reason that young adults are oftentimes so anxious is because we sometimes remove everything hard from them. They need to learn through our suffering to trust in Jesus. And then fourth and finally, generosity. He writes, contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. The generosity is with our resources, but also with our time and our treasures and our ministry. Do they see hands that are willing to serve, hands that are willing to give? What we spend our money on, what we spend our time on, reveals our priorities, the authenticity of our lives. But brothers and sisters, more than anything, if you forget everything I've said, it is our hope in the gospel of Jesus Christ and our passion for him that permeates everything that we do as parents. You are an imperfect parent. We are an imperfect church. We serve a perfect Savior. All of our lives are about pointing ourselves to him, who we are by his grace, what he's done for us in the gospel. One of my children recently asked me, "Dad, do you sin too?" And I said, "Yeah, I need Jesus just like you do." And that's got to be what we proclaim throughout our entire church. See, on this Father's Day, I'm grateful for my mom and dad. Neither of them is perfect, but they are God's greatest gift to me. One of them. One of the greatest gifts to me. I was blessed to have two Christian parents. My mom was raised in the church and trusted Christ at a young age. My dad was a church kid but never heard the gospel until he was 17 at a basketball camp. And that radically changed his life. When they married, they raised us in the church. You know, I don't remember many family devotions where we gathered at the table and my dad opened us the scripture. But I do remember my dad constantly sitting with a Bible in his lap studying for his Sunday school lesson. My mom and dad never sat us down to be able to say, Zach, this is why the church is so important, but they brought me with them to hold the door on a Sunday morning. I watched my mom give of her life to people, to serve others in relationships. My mom and dad never had enough honest conversations with me about marriage, about dating, but I watched my mom and dad love one another. Watch them argue with each other, to reconcile, forgive, to process things right in front of me, to demonstrate the priority of marriage in my life. Sarah and I are so grateful for both of our families that we were able, when we got married, to essentially press repeat. But I know that's not the story of everyone here. But by God's grace and with his help, we as an entire church family seek to invest in the next generation to tell them the good news of Jesus and demonstrate it with our lives as we make disciples through the family. Let's pray. God, thanks so much for your love for us. And God, we pray that you would be with all the families here. Overcome our shortcomings and sins and mistakes. We pray that you would work in the lives of our kids. God, for our entire church family, for those who other siblings in the Lord, aunts and uncles, moms and dads, grandparents in Jesus, God, we pray that we together would see how we get to make Jesus known to the next generation and we would embrace that priority. God, we don't worship youth, nor do we neglect youth. But we pray, Lord, for the future of our church, that you would raise up a new generation of leaders, faithful parents, Bible teachers, and disciples who just walk with you on mission. Use us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.